Good morning, everyone, and a very warm welcome to Emmanuel this morning. Whether you're enjoying the service here in person or later in the week through our recorded ministry. And you're equally welcome if you're a regular or if you're here for the first time. If you are here for the first time, please make yourself known to one of us and enter your name in our visitors' book. After the service this morning, we are serving tea and coffee in the hall. Please go and join and share the fellowship there if you are able. And while you are there, you might like to consider whether you're able to help us on Saturday week, the 9th of September, when we have this year's Ride and Stride. We have participants from different churches around the area cycling round Swindon and the surrounding area, and we have a checkpoint here during the day, and we just need someone for an hour at a time to be in the chapel to sign people's sponsor form to prove that they've been here and to offer them a cold drink, which will be there provided. Please think whether you're able to help with this Saturday week, the 9th of September, and if so, please have a word with Liz Gleed over tea and coffee, where she will be in the hall. We have two Bible readings this morning, read by Irene Chesterman and myself, Don MacArthur. I'm not aware of any other notices I should be giving out. I will therefore now light our Christ candle and also our peace candle, just to give us a few seconds of pause before we start worship.
Pleasure to be with you on this sunny morning. Quite amazing, really. I will tell you that when we went on holiday to Somerset, and we took Robert with us, mainly just to make sure he didn't get into trouble, every time we set out, it was raining, and whenever we got to our destination, got out of the car, it stopped raining for the whole week. Robert and I were going to offer our services for payment to Somerset Tourist Board, but they didn't seem interested, really. As I said, a pleasure to be with you. And this morning was one of those conundrums before you really even start the service, is that Jeff was playing that beautiful piano piece, which I absolutely adore. And it would have been lovely to come in early and listen, but as soon as I come in, Jeff would have thought I was ready to do the service and would have stopped playing. So you get yourself in that sort of juxtaposition. I once stayed in the vestry at Bethesda, my church in Cheltenham, because the organist was playing Nimrod, which I wonderful. And I stayed, and I thought, I'll go in just as he gets to the last bit, which I did. And then we were 5 minutes late to start the service. So I did what any man of the cloth would do, and I won't speak for a woman of the cloth, but anything a man with a cloth would do, and I blame the organist. But good to be with you this morning to praise and celebrate the Lord our God. We're going to begin by singing 575. God of mercy, God of grace.
Thank you.
As you may know from my history visits, I'm often never knowingly underdressed. This morning, this shirt, the reason I'm wearing this, this is one of the shirts I bought when I went to Korea, on my first visit there. And it's what's called a pastoral shirt, because most of the time they preach, as we do in the Methodist Church, in dog collars. But because of the climate, it's sometimes quite sticky to go out in them. So it's a pastoral shirt, which matches the Christian side with their Eastern tradition. And in the middle here, you can see, but don't get too close because, you know, personal space. There's a cross there. And I've got a black and white one as well. And a woman came to our hotel offering to make us shirts, measured 24 of us for shirts. I bought two, Ward Jones bought three, most people bought two. She had to make up something like 35 or 40 shirts. 4 days later, she was back with them. So, and had you been in the lobby of that hotel, I'm sorry, because there were a number of men of a certain age disrobing and having to go under the stairs, because there was no change room, to try her shirts on, because she had to make adjustments. So we managed not to get arrested. So, however we are attired, we are all clothed in the garments of God and in the grace of Jesus Christ. So let us pray. Loving God, we come together this morning as your people, as your children, as your family. We come to praise your holy name. We come to seek to find words to express our love for you, and even our understanding and knowledge of you. For the concept of God is beyond our understanding. The concept of a being above and beyond all that has been created. A concept of God outside all that has been created is sometimes far too much for us to begin to compute. It is easier because you saw our struggle. You understood our difficulty with using words and ideas and thoughts to embrace you. That you sent us your Son, Jesus Christ. And you came among us in flesh, in our flesh, in a substance we could understand. But what we could not understand and still perhaps struggle with is the concept that Jesus came as love in flesh. And the height, breadth, depth and width of that love is one that we have never seen in any other person since. Is one that we sometimes struggle to deal with ourselves. Is one that we sometimes struggle to accept for ourselves, that we are that loved. And sometimes we struggle to show that love to others. Because again, it is above and beyond our understanding. And when Jesus was ascended into heaven, you sent your Holy Spirit to gift us, to grace us, to support us, to enable us. And again, we find difficulties with what does that mean? We find difficulties understanding sometimes the gifts of the Spirit. Sometimes churches use them to divide themselves from each other instead of using them to unite. And the fruits of the Spirit, others misunderstand. And sometimes we don't bring them all to fruition. And so we come to worship a God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Creator, Redeemer, Empowerer, using words of our own, using words of hymnody, seeking to find in those words an expression of our love for you and our willingness to work for the kingdom that we find expressed in the life of Christ. So, Lord, forgive us when we stumble and fall, when our words fall short of any explanation. Forgive us when we seek to try and explain to others our faith, our understanding of you. Because in its place you have given us love. And if we show that unconditional, eternal love to all, and surely we have explained all that is needed and necessary. And yes, as I said, we have fallen short in our love for others, perhaps in our service to the kingdom. But you do not condemn us. You do not judge us and wag a finger at us. You understand us. You know the direction of our hearts and our minds. You know what we would be if we could be. You know what we want to do, and yet feel restricted by our own humanity. So when we come to you in confession, you do not judge us. You understand us. You love us. You forgive us. And in that forgiveness, we find God's grace in the person of Jesus Christ. And Christ asked us to forgive, as we too are forgiven. And so let us bring that and those prayers in our hearts and minds together in the prayer that Jesus gave us to say. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, power and glory, forever and ever. Amen. We now have our readings from Scripture.
The first reading is Psalm 138 and can be found on page 588 of the Pew Bibles. Psalm 138. I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. I bow down towards your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted your name and your word above everything. On the day I called, you answered me. You increased my strength of soul. All the kings of the earth shall praise you, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth. They shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he perceives from far away. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve me against the wrath of my enemies. You stretch out your hand, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
If you wish to follow the second reading, you will find it on page 50 of the Old Testament section of the Bible. The book of Exodus, chapter 1, starting at verse 8. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Look, the Israelite people are more numerous and more powerful than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, or they will increase, and in the event of war, join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to oppress them with forced labor. They built supply cities, Pithom and Ramesses, for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread, so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. The Egyptians became ruthless in imposing tasks on the Israelites and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in every kind of field labor. They were ruthless in all the tasks they imposed on them. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you act as midwives to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a boy, kill him, but if it's a girl, she shall live." But the midwives feared God. They did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they let the boys live. So the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and allowed the boys to live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. This is the word of the Lord.
So we sing together in Sing Praise 254, "The Kingdom of God is Justice and Joy." Jeff and I were sharing together before the service that As we come to read our scriptures, as we come to prepare for preaching, we study the backgrounds of what we're going to look at. Obviously, you don't just stand up and read it this morning over the breakfast table and then come in and just spout, as if some people may think we do. And as the research we do changes over the years, because there is still so much scholarship going on, delving into not just the text, as people learn more about the Semitic languages and about the Greek language itself, ancient Greek, and also Aramaic, and what those phrases were, what those things mean, but also study and learn more about the historicity, about the archaeological evidence for what was around. So our understandings change over the time. Words and language used in Scripture are very powerful. From the background of the Reformation, the fact that when the King James Bible came out, and I have actually had an argument with somebody who told me that's the only thing you should ever read from, because that's how God speaks. 16th century English. Honestly, when I meet some of them. In that, the word for congregation, for church, is translated. The word is translated church, where in actual fact it means people. It means people. The reason it was made church was it became a systematic organization that James then had control over. James did not want people to think that they had any power. So the word becomes church instead of people. Church means people. The Greek means ecclesia, means a gathering of people. That's where the power lies, not in the structure. So language is a very important thing. I was an English teacher for many years. Just please don't ask me to check your grammar. I'm not so good on the older use of colons and semicolons. A bit of a dodgy one there. But I was very much so my life is shaped by language. And the hymns I choose I can spend, as you will know, as we all do sometimes when ploughing through, you can spend half an hour choosing the right hymn with the right words that match the theme of what you want to do. And it is infuriating. Infuriating. So language is important. And in certain situations, language is very important. I was a prison chaplain, part-time prison chaplain, when in Doncaster. I worked a day and a half in two prisons, as well as being the outreach minister for a large church and a family minister there. Moreland and Lindholm. One was a DE category and one was a B category at one stage. In Moreland, we sometimes carried radios. Not very often, mainly because, as those of you who sit at the desk at the back know, that often clergy and anything technical or IT related is a disaster. When I go to two funerals and they say, would you like to press the button for the music or the... No, you do it. Trust me, I know. So we used to have a radio, and we had a call sign. The Anglican chaplain, of course, would be Papa One. Our Catholic chaplain would be Papa Two. This was post-Reformation, of course. And then, as the nonconformist, I was Papa Three, which was most interesting because most of the officers didn't really care about the difference, and you just get called up. Is that Papa? Which number do you want? Oh, just you would do. Now, there was a word. There was a word you used if you were in trouble. If you were in a situation of danger, if something was going about to kick off or happen, there was a word you used. The word was message. You use that word because people listening, if there are any inmates around that were looking to cause trouble, they would think that was just a word. So you use the word message, and that meant a group of officers would come down, shields and so on, to protect you, if necessary. So I'm looking for Peter, my compatriot. He's not on the wing. I thought he was. I went down to hospital. He's not in the hospital. He's not in the chapel. I'm thinking, where is he? So I got on the comms and said, excuse me, do you know where Peter is? So and then you have to say over or Roger, or you don't say that or one. I don't know. I can't remember now. I couldn't do it then either. And I said to him, no. So I said, can you give him a message? And this guy comes back, Papa Three, would you like to repeat that, please? And I thought, didn't you get it? It was, can you give him a message? You want me to give Papa One a message? Yeah? Why? Are you sure it's a message? Oh, no, I'm not sure. Ignore that. Thank you. So I turned over. Thought, good grief, there's probably this guy kitting up with everything ready to come. So I went up to the comms and I apologised. I said, I'm really, really sorry about that. I said it was entirely my fault. I could have caused a lot of problems there for the inmates and for staff. Entirely apologised. And the guy sitting in the comms says, that's right. It often happens. And I said, does it? And the one next to him says, yeah, we get an idiot every day do that. So language is important. There is so much within this passage about the two midwives. The Vulgate, Josephus, the Septuagint, and some early other writers all saw the midwives as Egyptian. Not Hebrew. And that was so, as I said, through until about beginning in the Middle Ages. They were seen as Egyptians. They would take it from the idea that why would Pharaoh entrust the slaughtering of the males to their own race? No matter how much they feared Pharaoh, why would they do that? How could he be sure? How could he trust them? And then later on, there came into it the problem, hold on, if they were Egyptians, how come they feared God and disobeyed Pharaoh? So it switched back to it most likely being Hebrew women. Now, you then got to enter into the idea of, he called forth the Hebrew midwives. It was in the reading and in many Bibles. But the actual Hebrew translation is a bit of a confusion, because it can either be read as midwives to the Hebrews or midwives of the Hebrews, which then adds the question again as they could be Hebrew or Egyptian, because they didn't necessarily have to be Hebrews to be midwives to the Hebrews. Now, if you take the fact of that the thousands that were obviously there that they were worried about, and the number of women giving childbirth, I know there are stretches in the NHS now, which are appalling, but two midwives couldn't have done that then, could they? I mean, you know, call a midwife, they wouldn't have been on bikes, they'd have been on very fast camels getting around there to all those women giving birth. So, looking at texts from around the area about what happened with midwives and with birth, a number of scholars have come up with the thought that these two were, if you like, just like in the midwife, the two in charge of all the midwives. They were midwives to the Hebrews, for the Hebrews, but they were also midwives to others. They may have had special dispensation to go to the Hebrew women because of their various racial and religious characteristics and desires, but they were part of, if you like, the midwives' union. Okay, and these two would be called to Pharaoh, not because they were the only two, but because they were the overseers. They were the overseers of these women. The likelihood is that they were either Egyptians who worked among Hebrew women and so understood them, or were Hebrews who'd worked amongst the Egyptians and had learned to be trusted. They also wouldn't live outside in tents and just be called in. They would most likely be living in the harem. Now, from those of you who've seen many carry-on films and swords and sandals epics of the 60s in violent technicolor, that's not a harem. The harem wasn't the place of women in chiffon baggy trousers, bikini tops and dainty little hats who wiggled their tummies to seduce the ruler. The harem was basically a prison. It was a place where women were held. They were guarded. They were held in. There were women who were the wives of the Pharaoh. There were women, there who were also trophies. And I don't mean trophy wives, they were trophies. Because Pharaoh had defeated a nation, they took some of the either daughters of the aristocracy as prizes to show. To show. They may have been given off to other people, but they were there as show. And also, there were those who were there as treaties. As you make treaties with other places to make sure they kept it, you took from the king or the king's family daughters, and they were held. You break the treaty, we kill your family. Now, before we think this is a terrible thing, and it is a terrible thing, of these foreign people, you've got to realise that we did this in Europe. All the various nations did this in Europe right up until, well, fairly recently. Because we did have one stage where we went beyond just keeping them prisoners or so on and started to marry them off at the age of 8 or 9 or so on. But that was a similar thing. Women were used as tools, as artifacts to keep peace. Well, not to keep peace, to keep a bargain. So the harem was a place where women of different sorts were kept. There were also a place where women of certain skills were kept because they were needed by the palace to make the palace run. So while we might watch things like All Creatures Great and Small or anything of Sherlock Holmes and see the housekeeper running round, in Egypt, no. You did your chore and you went back and you were locked in the harem. So there were areas of it where women were together. There were a professional area of women. And there would have been an area where midwives would have been for the royal family and for other parts of the nation, so they were overseen and they were controlled. So you have this system whereby these women, Sifra and Pua, suddenly take on a different area. They used to be called to the king, to the Pharaoh, because Pharaoh would have dealt with them with the issues of childbirth and also population. How did they know all these people were multiplying? I mean, we've got no idea of the number of asylum seekers or immigrants in this country, and we've got a government, well, I was going to say government machine, but certainly not well-oiled. We've got no idea of them. We have 175,000 people are waiting for their things to be processed, and if we're to meet Mr. Sunak's deadline, I think it was the end of the year, to clear them all back, they have to process one person something like every 5 minutes now. Which is a difficulty because they've cut back on the number of people who are doing the job. Then they had to hire some more and they're still not there. So if we don't know our population, except for every 10-year census, what would Pharaoh know? Well, Pharaoh would know because these women, as the children were born, would take a census of it and bring it back. So these women would meet with Pharaoh on a regular basis, probably, to discuss or to be aware of the situation. They come to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says, this is what you've got to do. Now, either being God-fearing Hebrews and defying him because of the Lord their God, or being Egyptians who understood the Hebrews and became God-fearers, marked among the righteous. There were many down the years, not just during the Second World War, who helped people escape the Holocaust. There were those marked among the righteous who'd saved people from destruction for many years, and these two would be two of them. And so they came to Pharaoh and came up with this rather delicately placed story here. In the text here it says, these women are vigorous in childbirth, and they give birth before we get there. Or pop them out like peas, as my mum used to say. The actual translation, or one of the translations, is the word hayot, H-A-Y-O-T in Hebrew. And it translates as, these women are like animals. Basically, they just get pregnant and they drop them out anywhere. That's what they told Pharaoh. That's what they told Pharaoh. They're just like animals, they go along, they pop them out, and we can't get there. And that played into Pharaoh's view of the Hebrews, of the Jews. They were animalistic. They were animal-like. They really had no value or no soul. A bit like the view that many people had of slaves, and even up to now in certain parts of the world, unfortunately, people of colour or people of other ethnicities. It wasn't until, a modern date when the Catholic Church decided that slaves had souls and therefore they couldn't just be thrown overboard and killed. Same with the Church of England. The Church was very late to realise that people of colour were actually people. So we can't really judge Pharaoh and feel so smug ourselves. And so that fed into Pharaoh. Oh, yeah, you're right, they're like that. And they're just like animals. They go along, they drop them out, And that fitted Pharaoh's view of them. So he was, if you like, sidestepped on that one. But there's also another reading, which is another Hebrew word, which is H-A-Y-Y-O-T. And that means life. And that means life. Its root is in the word life. What it means is the life of Elohim, life of God, the life force, the life phrase. So in another way, what they're saying to him is they give birth to life. Women are the life givers. They give birth to life. And by the time we get there, life is there. In some Hebrew enclaves, some of the more traditional, your birthday is virtually the day of conception. They work out your conception, and conception becomes, for them, the beginning of life. So they have a different view in that way. So these women are saying, these women give life. Women are the life givers. They are the Elohim. And, of course, in the Jewish structure, you're a Jew if your mother was a Jewess. If your father's a Gentile, but your mother's a Jew, then you are a Jew, because it is a blood. It is a bloodline. And it goes down through the women. And despite all the years of both the parts of the Old Testament, parts of them becoming the New Testament, and modern history of the placement of women in society, it was through them that the bloodline came. Not through men. That was a later swerve, if you like, to patriarchy. My friend of ours, when I was in my first marriage, went to a Jewish wedding, and she explained it all to us. Because her mum was a Jew, she was a Jew. Because of her boyfriend or her fiance and husband to be, his mum was a Jew, he was a Jew. And that's where it came from, the woman, not the men. So they gave life. So they used a pun that Pharaoh didn't understand, because Pharaoh wasn't that high up on the Hebrew. Didn't bother it. He was just there to enslave them and kill them. And so they used their knowledge, they used their understanding to let Pharaoh have his own understanding. And being, in that case, a rather ignorant and arrogant man, he took the phrase that worked for him. And so they sidestepped what he wanted to do, which was to murder or the male children. To murder and do away, he felt, with the Jewish race. Ignoring the fact that it was the women that the bloodline passed down through. And at the end, they have a reward. In the original Hebrew, part of the Hebrew, it says, and they were given houses. Now, those who've seen the King and I musical, that's a big row between Anna and the king, isn't it? That he won't give her a house outside the palace and so on. The idea of being given houses is that thing of families, of being given a place to be and a place to have a family and a place of your own. And they are rewarded by God in that. And they're rewarded in the fact that there are two of the names that are recorded in Scripture of women. There aren't many. There aren't many. In Moses' story, there are a number of women. There's his mother, there's his wife, there's his sister, it's Pharaoh's daughter. They're the two women in this story. So there's something very powerful about the place of women in that story of the deliverance of Moses, the lawbringer. Moses, the man who led them to freedom with God. There is that in those names of women that don't occur in so many other stories. What does it say to us for today? It says to us a very difficult, what poses for us a very difficult conundrum. What happens when what the legal authority says is immoral, inhuman, grotesque, violent, and in a way, a death wish. What do we as Christians do? Do we obey? Or like people like Bonhoeffer, do we resist? And to what level do we resist? Bonhoeffer, as probably Robert's told you, because I know how much he loves Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer took part in that bomb attempt. He did it because he saw no other way. I'm not advocating that we turn to violence, but I am saying there are things going on that are so awful that we need to be aware of them, and we do need to act against them. There's a report in the Observer this morning that a number of children who are lone children who have come as asylum seekers are being housed in a prison down in Kent that has a wing, part of the wing they're on, has a number of sex offenders in it. What possible point does that make? That's inhuman. To paint over pictures of Disney characters in a holding area you're going to take young children to because they're asylum seekers, to paint over it with a government edict that says you're to paint over it because you don't want them to feel happy and comfortable. Is that what we've become? Brothers and sisters, we need to look at authorities. The job of the church is to be the prophetic voice, the voice speaking to power. That's our role. And irrespective of party colour, irrespective of rosette they stick on, whatever rosette colour they stick on whatever donkey for you to vote for, irrespective of that, we should be asking all people, all politicians, all people in power, hard questions. It doesn't matter if it's the party you support or the party you don't support. We should be asking them hard questions. Because if they're going to take that ultimate power, then they are accountable. And to think they're not accountable leads to anarchy, leads to destruction, leads to genocide. Robert will tell you in greater detail that sometime soon there are presidential nomination or presidential elections coming up in Argentina. There is a far-right populist who's never been in politics before, who is a billionaire tech person. This person once thinks that climate change is a hoax, that the priest, that the Pope is a something communist, that there should be no social policy in the land. There should be no more free education nor free healthcare, because all that bleeds the taxes, bleeds the money from the people who work. And those people who need social help need to sort themselves out because they're taking money from those who actually bother to work. Wants a complete ban on abortion. He is anti-LGBT to the extent of imprisonment. He is quite happy for people to do what they wish. And if there is any civil insurrection, he has said, and this is in Argentina, that he will approach the military to take on civil police duties to quell any demonstrations against any of his policies. He is the front runner. And while we may castigate people from overseas, we need to look at some of the policies of our own country. Read the Old Testament, it talks about looking after the widow, the orphan, the poor, an alien in our land who you are to treat as one of your own. So brothers and sisters, I think we are to be shipwrecked and poor. Examples from those two women to ourselves. I think there are cases where we do civil disobedience. I think there are situations where we have to stand up and make noise. And sometimes we might have to stand up, jump up and down and make noise. Because otherwise, It slides away. And it could have slid away there. So the church has to be a prophetic voice, one speaking to power, sometimes often against power. Whoever that power is, no political party, to be honest, and let's be honest, has a mandatory right to rule. No political party, and I hesitate to say this, has been anything than economical with the truth at various times in his ministries. And when truth becomes the victim, then so much more is sacrificed. Pua and Shifra disobeyed the Pharaoh. Whether they were Hebrew or Egyptian, doesn't matter. Whether they were the overseers or whether they were senior midwives, it doesn't matter. Whether they used a pun and a joke to dodge an ignorant, arrogant man, doesn't matter. What matters was that they did something. And where we can, we must do things, especially through things like JPIT, which is the Nonconformist Churches Gathering grouping, which speaks about these things and puts up various ways of protesting, writing letters and so on. So brothers and sisters, we need to be aware. We have an election coming sometime, because we've got to have one sometime, even soon I can't avoid that. Whoever we vote for, and I do mean this, and I do it myself, whoever we vote for, whoever comes to our doors, whoever makes the promises, ask them, question them, and sometimes question them on the things that matter to you, but aren't in their document, their leaf, glossy leaflet they give you. Ask the questions, challenge, speak to power, speak in grace, speak out of love, and be that voice that sometimes can sidestep the powerful and bring the grace and humanity of God into our world. Amen. We're going to sing from St. Praise, 246. Jesus Christ is waiting, waiting in the streets.
Waiting in the street. Our prayers of intercession, let us pray. Lord God, we come before you with our prayers for the church, the world, and for others. As we hear words spoken from the front of the church, it will prompt within us our own prayers, the own particular things that we have particular care for or concern for. And though that may mean we don't listen to the rest of what is spoken from the front, that's irrelevant. For prayer is our individual, personal communication with God. And also, God, let us relax into prayer. In what we pray for today, we won't cover all the issues and ills and concerns of the church, the world, and God's people that touch us. So let us be less worried about what we're not praying for and more invested in what we are praying for and what we do pray for. And we don't just pray today and that's it. We know. We pray continually through the week as we read papers, watch the television, see news articles, hear from others, things are brought to our attention. Our intercessions are ongoing. Continual, as is our care, compassion, and concern. So for the church, for the people of God, we pray, our Lord. We pray for our churches that are based in our communal area, for the Old Town Partnership, for those people that make up those churches, of here at Emmanuel, at Bath Road, and at Christchurch. For the work done in those churches by those people, for the community, for the wider community, for charities, for groups, for charities of local, national and international, for people who give their time, their gifts, their talents, their very selves, that our churches not become edifices that we worship, but become places of community for our communities to use. For, as a phrase I used a few years ago, us to be communities of faith that have faith in their communities. So, Lord, empower us and take us forward. We pray for the wider church that it may be the people of God acting in the way of Christ. Not seeking to be God, but seeking to imitate Christ in the world. We pray for the world, our nation. There are so many areas of concern for each and every one of us. I'll not go through the list because it will be different for each of us. The things in our local area, across our nation and across our world, they're reflected in different ways. So in a moment's silence, we will raise our own prayers to God, knowing that God doesn't just hear what we may mutter or what is in our minds flitting through, but through the power of the Spirit scours our very souls and knows what lies within. And Father, we pray for the people of God, for those listed on our new sheet, for those known to us, for past colleagues or present colleagues, for neighbours, for friends, and most of all for our families, for their expectations, hopes, desires, for their fears and concerns and worries. We pray for those facing physical issues, whether an ongoing infirmity, disability, or whether a present time of illness, a time awaiting tests or treatment or results, a time awaiting a surgery that may be concerning, or for those for whom treatment is past. We pray for those for whom the issue is not of the body but of the mind, dementia, Parkinson's, Alzheimer's, schizophrenia, anxiety, depression, and such other issues they face. In these cases, we pray not only for those who suffer and those who of our professional bodies offer care and relief, but we pray more so for the families and for the family carers. We pray for those whose issue is of the soul, who are at dis-ease with God. May they, through the work of God's people, showing love and grace, find peace, sanctuary, and a place to be within God's embrace. And for ourselves, Lord, we pray that we would hear you and speak for you, that we would act in the way of Christ, and that we too would know your peace within. These prayers said, those of our minds, those of our very soul, we offer in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Our offering will now be received. Lord, accept all we offer, for this is not all we offer. This is what we give today. Accept that through the week, as we give ourselves, our time, our gifts to all, that they may know the love of God in Christ. And as we bless others with these gifts, we bless one another with the words of the grace. So the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with us all evermore. Amen. Our concluding hymn is 567, in Rejoice and Sing, Thy Hand, O God, Has Guided, which refers to, at the end of that that great line, one church, one faith, one Lord. Like Robert, it was the ecumenical pattern of Swindon that attracted me. I rejoice in my heritage of church backgrounds and of the fact that my wife was a Baptist, Anglican and now Methodist, so I think we covered all bases. As Bob Hope says, I do benefits for all faiths. I don't want to miss the afterlife on a technicality. And I rejoice in that. And it is important at all times that when we work together as one people. One church means one people, for we have one faith and we share with one Lord. God, who created us in the divine image, sends us to go that we may reflect the presence of the Creator to everyone we meet. Jesus, who redeemed us, sends us to bring healing to the broken of the world. And the Holy Spirit, who calls us to be God's people, sends us to tear down the walls that divide us and to build lives of hope for all God's children. And so may that blessing of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be upon us, those we love, and those we ought to love, now and always. Amen. Thank you.